Here are four unrelated stories, all with a common bond. First, let's go back to November 20th, 1982. For the 85th time, Cal and Stanford are involved in a heated contest. After a wild game, Stanford, led by young John Elway, takes the lead with just 4 seconds left. The Stanford fans and band are already celebrating, and why shouldn't they? The game is over. One final play begins as Stanford kicks short to Cal. A mad scramble ensues. Laterals follow near tackles, then a blind over-the-shoulder lateral. A mad race to the end zone. Down goes the Stanford trombonist as the touchdown is scored. The unthinkable happens, and Cal wins. As it turns out, it wasn't over. How about this one? Meet the Lilies, Russell and Terry. It's 2001. Their 10-year marriage has been a constant source of frustration. A vicious cycle of selfishness, fighting, and isolation has left them both exhausted, angry, and done. Never mind the vows. Never mind the two young boys. This one is beyond hope. This marriage is over. Following their divorce, Russell becomes a follower of Christ, and Terry begins to notice the transformation taking place in Russell. Hardened hearts soften. The relationship begins to heal. Forgiveness is sought and granted. In 2007, they remarry. The one that became two is now one again. Then there's Raylene Kupferschmidt. It's January 2008. Ray suffers a cerebral hemorrhage. Declaring her brain dead, the doctors remove her breathing tubes. Knowing that it's over, the hospital releases Ray to her family so she can be taken home to die comfortably. Meanwhile, Ray's family plans her funeral. But someone forgot to tell Ray that it was over. At home, Ray suddenly wakes up. She's checked again by her doctors, who cannot believe that she's still alive, much less alert and healthy. Funeral plans have now turned into vacation plans for Ray and her family. Logically devoid of hope, legally divorced, literally dead. Everyone thought it was over. It's not the first time. Flashback almost 2,000 years. A man claiming to be the long-anticipated Messiah is unfairly accused. Offered up to the lying crowds by a Roman official, the supposed Savior is flogged, mocked, tortured, and beaten. He is nailed to a tree and crucified. He dies and is buried. Hopes that he is the Messiah fade away. It is finished. Friends scatter, disciples hide. Evil celebrates, and for 3 days, it is over. But on the third day, there's an empty grave. Evil has lost its victory. Death has lost its sting. Suddenly, miraculously, the only thing that is now over is hopelessness. Four stories. One message. It's not over, even when it's over.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity once again to come into your house and to celebrate this most important, this most joyous occasion of our Christian faith. And Lord, I ask that you would speak to us now. Each one of us here today is not here by chance. I know it's Easter Sunday, this is where we're supposed to be, but this is a divine appointment. This is a plan that, Lord, you had set up before the foundations of the earth, that each one of us would be here today to receive the message that you have specifically for them. So, Father, keep my ears attuned to what you have to share with me, and I pray the same for everyone here in this room. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Back in 2004, there was a movie many of you have probably seen entitled The Passion of the Christ. The Passion of the Christ is a film that depicts the passion of Jesus, the passion being that period of time when Jesus went through his suffering up until he died on the cross. This has become the most successful independent film of all time. It earned twice as much money as the second most successful independent film. It, at the time that it came out, it made over $612 million. That would be $1.1 billion today. Now, of course, the passion is certainly important. The death and the suffering of Jesus Christ is an important thing. And a couple of days ago on Good Friday, we celebrated that. We reminded ourselves and we ended the evening up very silently and very solemnly because Jesus was in the grave. And it's important for us to recognize what Jesus did. It's important for us because Scripture tells us this gives us a literal picture of what sin looks like. I had someone ask me recently, I understand Jesus had to die, but did he have to be tortured the way he was? Well, a couple of answers to that. Number one, that's the way the Romans did it, okay? You don't really tell them how to do all this thing. But secondly, as Scripture tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin. Jesus was the only person that came to this earth and lived a sinless life. He never did anything that made him responsible for what happened to him. Nevertheless, it says he became sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He took our penalty, but literally what we were seeing up on that cross, and I believe the reason that it had to look so horrible is because sometimes, you know, we have this tendency, do we not, to sort of excuse our sins. Well, you know, nobody's perfect. Well, you know, we come up with these nice little platitudes to sort of excuse that. You know, I'm better than most people. We come up with these things, but what we see in Jesus on the cross, and if you saw the Passion, you saw what would many consider to be probably the most accurate depiction of what it actually looked like. Consequently, the movie received an R rating because of violence, but that is a reminder to us that our sin is not something to just be accepted. Well, you know, we're all sinners. No, it is something to be reminded of that it is ugly. Jesus' sufferings, and they demonstrate for us, at the very least, his love for us, his dedication to us. But guys, that alone doesn't help us. Down through history, many people have become martyrs for their faith. A martyr is a person who dies for what they believe. So there's all kinds of martyrs, including Christian martyrs. And actually, if you've been paid attention to the news lately, the amount of Christians being persecuted today is on the rise. But guys, those deaths do nothing for us. If all Jesus Christ did was die for us, it would be a noble act. It would be a tremendous demonstration of his love for us. But guess what? We would still be in bad shape because the death of Jesus would be it. It would, as we said at the top, be over. You see, many Christians were crucified. There's a book that came out in the 16th century. It's a classic Christian work called Fox's Book of Martyrs. And boy, you read that, and it gives you the impact of just how creative people were. You see, when you kill a martyr, you want to make an example of them. You want to do it in such a horrible, terrible way that nobody else dares to try and believe and act in the ways that those people did. They want to end that whatever belief system believed in. And so Christians, we know, were thrown to lions. They were placed in logs and sawed in half. They were dipped in tar and skewered on poles to serve as human torches for the Caesar's palace. According to the Center for Global Christianity, they said this: there are more Christian martyrs today than there were in 100 AD, in the days of the Roman Empire. It's estimated that 900,000 Christians were martyred around the world between 2013 and 2023. 90,000 a year, 247 a day, 31 per hour, one every 2 minutes. And these numbers don't even include those who are tortured, imprisoned, exiled, threatened, excluded, attacked, and discriminated against on a widespread scale. So you see, in his death, Jesus wasn't and isn't unique. Many have, and many do continue to die for their beliefs. No, as we have been singing today, as we have been worshiping, it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ that is the essential, central teaching of the Christian faith. I told our ministry directors this week that today we are celebrating the one day that makes every other Sunday possible. It makes every other Sunday, it gives us the reason for every other Sunday that we come here. And our faith lives or dies. It survives or it fails on this one teaching. The Apostle Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 15. He said, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." It means that all the stuff we believe, it doesn't matter. We are even found, it gets worse, we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And then those who have fallen asleep in Christ, those who have died, they have also perished. If in Christ, get this, guys, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. I had someone say to me, and I kind of believe it, that, you know, even if Christianity is not true, it's still a pretty good life. Christians tend to have better health and better emotional stability and, you know, things like that. But the Apostle Paul doesn't agree with that. If we have Christ, if we have hope of Christ only in this life, we are most of all to be pitied. Why? Because we're sitting here believing a lie. And I've told you this before, that if you could prove to me that the resurrection of Jesus Christ did not occur, I'm out of here. You get to find another pastor. I'm not going to stand here and spin fairy tales to you. I got better things to do on a Sunday. Man, my bed felt really good this morning, and that's not typical for me. I usually am right up. I'm right up and out of there. I can't wait. I think it's an Easter thing. I think somebody didn't want me sharing what I'm going to be sharing today. Well, it's statements like this that make me ask some questions, a number of questions, but I'm going to boil it down to three questions. On your note cards, you'll be taking some notes on these. And here's the first question in relation to this whole topic of the resurrection, and it is this: can we be sure that the resurrection happened? Well, Wilbur Smith, a professor of biblical studies at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, said this: "The meaning of the resurrection is a theological matter, but the fact of the resurrection is a historic matter. The nature of the resurrected body of Jesus may be a mystery, but the fact that the body disappeared from the tomb is a matter to be decided by historical evidence." He goes on to say, "The place of the crucifixion is of geographic definiteness. The man who owned the tomb was a man living in the first half of the first century. The tomb was made out of rock on a hillside near Jerusalem, and it was not composed of some mythological gossamer or cloud dust, but is something that has geographical significance." What he's going to get at here is that many, many religions have sort of mystical belief systems, and their history is in, you know, there's a lot of miracles, there's a lot of mystical things. He goes on, "The guards put before that tomb were not aerial beings from Mount Olympus. The Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, was a body of men meeting frequently in Jerusalem. As a vast mass of literature tells us, this person, Jesus, was a living person, a man among men, whatever else he was." You still hear people today once in a while say they question whether Jesus ever really existed or was he made up by the early Christians. No reputable historian would say that today. Jesus Christ was a person. You can debate whether or not he was the Son of God, but he was a person. He was a living person, a man among men, whatever else he was. And the disciples who went out to preach the risen Lord were also men among men, men who ate and drank and slept and suffered and worked and died. What is there doctrinal about this? This is a historical problem. Guys, this truth, this whole topic was so important to me 48 years ago. At a time when I began to think seriously about Christianity and Jesus Christ. But you see, I was this young college student, and I wasn't one of those people that just wanted to believe in Jesus, right? We used to put it this way, used to say, I didn't want to put my brain on a shelf. You know, in order to be religious, you can't really think too hard because religion doesn't stack up to thinking. Well, on March 22nd, 1977, I went up to a conference up in Arrowhead Springs, California. And on that weekend, 48 years ago, I met the Lord. And I want to share with you what I heard that weekend. First off, the Bible itself, in talking about whether we use our minds or not, says this in Acts 1:3. It says that he, meaning Jesus presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many, what's that word? Proofs, okay? Appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. You know, sometimes we talk about how, and I used to say this, well, I'll believe Christianity, I'll believe all these miraculous events you talk about, including, and probably the major one being the resurrection. I'll believe that if you can give me scientific evidence that that happened. Well, guys, there's no such thing as scientific evidence for a historical event. Scientific evidence requires the ability to recreate something in a controlled environment. That's how science works. By scientific means, you cannot prove what you did last Tuesday, okay? That's a historical issue that we are dealing with, and so you have to deal with historical standards. And when you come to historical standards, here's what we look for. We look for the amount of manuscripts or records, if you will. We look for how close to the event that those records were written, so that they haven't had time to change over time. And then we compare the amount of records, and hopefully the more you get, the better. We compare those events to how well they agree with each other. Are the stories all the same? And let me tell you guys, when you put the New Testament up against the records of other accepted historical documents and events, there's really no contest. For instance, the works of Plato. We have exactly 7 copies of the works of Plato, which the earliest copy is 1,200 years from the time when Plato wrote it. Sophocles, there's 100 copies, but it's 1,400 years away from the time that he wrote it. Aristotle, there's 5 copies, but again, over 1,000 years. When you come to the New Testament, what do you have? At this writing, there were 24,000 plus available manuscripts of the New Testament. And I say at this writing because this is a few years old. So they're coming up with more all the time. How close are they to the actual autographs, the original writings? They're as close as 25 years, not thousands of years like the others of antiquity, which historians just accept as true, and yet people still want to question, can you really trust the New Testament? You see, all of these documents allow scholars to compare for accuracy, for agreement, and it's amazing how accurate and in agreement these copies are. Harold Greenleaf, the professor of Greek, said this, "The quotations of the scriptures in the works of the early Christian writers are so extensive that the New Testament could virtually be reconstructed without the use of the New Testament manuscripts." In other words, the New Testament was so quoted by writers at that time that he's claiming, and from what I read, it's true, that you could virtually recreate the New Testament with just the quotes that you find in other works. So the question, is the Bible reliable? Well, compared to any other work of antiquity, the Bible, guys, is in a league all by itself. Well, not only do you have historical standards, but you also have judicial standards when dealing with history. You want eyewitness testimony, and in a court of law, two witnesses agreeing on something becomes proof. So what do we have in terms of witnesses? Well, here's the bottom line, guys. There is no event in history, no single event in history, which is as well documented as the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's look at again at what Wilbur Smith has to say. Let it simply be said that we know more about the details of the hours immediately before and the actual death of Jesus in and near Jerusalem than we know about the death of any other one man in all the ancient world. Here's how the Apostle Paul put it. He said it this way: For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. How many does it take in a court of law to make something true? Two. All right, well, let's take a look at what Paul says we have here. First off, let's look at the main points of this statement. First off, he says, Christ died for our sins in accordance to the Scriptures. So right there, we have a doctrinal issue, okay? But that's the only one in this whole section. Christ died for our sins. That's doctrine. That's something we can talk about. But let's go now to the hard proof. It says he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Well, anybody can say that, right? But then look what he says here. And then he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, meaning you can go ask them. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared to me. And as you do the math there, it's a little confusing, you know, when you get down to the exact numbers. Also, they tended to only count men. We've talked about that before. But when you get right down to it, you're looking at least 515 individuals that can say, yes, I saw Jesus alive. Now, the other thing to recognize is that the Apostle Paul wrote this statement some 25 to 30 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I wonder, could he say that and get away with it if it were not true? Let me ask you, if we were to try to do that today, could we get away with it? I looked up famous people that died 25 to 30 years ago. Came up with one that many of you will remember, Princess Diana. Remember August 31st, 1977, Princess Diana died in a horrible automobile accident. She was the candle in the wind, as Elton John said. The whole world mourned. We all saw her funeral if you wanted to tune into it. Now, could we have gotten away with it 3 days later saying, by the way, good news, Princess Diana is alive and we have witnesses. We can't produce them, but you know, we've got them. And even now, 30 years later, could we still maintain that, oh no, she's alive, she lives among us, she rose from the dead? I dare say we couldn't get away with that. And yet in the first century, there are secular reports of people saying, secular meaning non-biblical supports, of people saying, yes, Jesus rose from the dead. Guys, if you do not want to believe or accept the resurrection, then you have a major problem. And in fact, you have to come up with an answer to the next question that I had 48 years ago, and that is this: what happened to the body? And there have been theories about that, because yes, the tomb was empty, and you've got to figure out some way to explain that. And if you don't want to say he walked out of the tomb, because that sounds crazy, well, you come up with some other theories. And here, let me give you some actual theories. Number one, it's known as the swoon theory. We all know when people's sensibilities are offended and they go, ha, ha, they swoon, right? In other words, what it says is that Jesus didn't actually die. He just fainted away. And then the way they put it is that when they stuck him in the tomb, the coolness of the tomb revived him and he got up. Well, I got a couple of questions about this. First off, professional executioners, the Roman guards, they certified that he was dead. They stuck a spear in his side, for instance. And now Jesus gets up. Let's assume that, you know, he did survive all of that. Do you think he's going to be in any shape after the beating, after the crucifixion, to roll that stone away? And what about the grave cloths? There's a little thing about how the grave cloths give the appearance of not somebody taking them off and folding them. No, they give the appearance of something just dematerialized inside of them. Did he arrange all of that in his state? And then he did walk out of the tomb and overpower the guards, you know, and in his bruised and his beaten state, near death, he goes on to found Christianity, to inspire confidence in his followers with his broken teeth and all, you know, all that's gone on with him. The swoon theory doesn't hold up, guys. Even though people have tried, but you got to come up with some reason. What about what happened to the body? Another one, the theft theory. The theft theory says the guards fell asleep and then the disciples came and stole his bodies. This is actually, and then of course he went on to found Christianity. This is actually the excuse given in the pages of Scripture. In Matthew 28, we read this, while the women were going, the women had gone to the tomb, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. In other words, they were there. They saw it. In fact, it says that they fell like dead men, okay? They fainted. And these are Roman guards. These are not pansies, okay? These are tough guys. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. And so they took the money and they did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. So the theft theory was actually a conspiracy among the leadership at that time. But the fact is, guys, the guards would have been in huge trouble. They had basically deserted their post. That would have been punishable by death. And again, these guys are the toughest of the tough. And you look at their story, and you have to ask yourself, at least I do, and I saw this 48 years ago, if the guards were asleep, as they're reporting, how do they know that it was the disciples that came and stole the body? You're either asleep or you're not. So that one doesn't work. There's another one, the hallucination theory. Everybody was just seeing things. It was a case of... Funny, right? A case of mass hallucination. All these people in all these different settings, and they all agree that the resurrection was an accepted fact. Not that there was no resurrection, but that it was an accepted fact. Finally, there is the wrong tomb theory, and that is that they went to the wrong tomb, hence the name. They got so excited, they went to the wrong tomb, they got so excited, and they... Now, let me tell you something. Nobody was expecting the resurrection at that first century. So let's say I go over to Riverside National Cemetery and I am looking for my mother and father's grave. And I go to where I think it is and it's not there. They're not in there. Am I going to immediately jump to the fact that they must have risen from the dead? No, I'm going to assume that I went to the wrong tomb. I'm not going to go to just some random tomb. I mean, if you're not expecting a resurrection, and they weren't, then you're going to go to a tomb and assume I must not be at the right tomb because this tomb is empty. Nevertheless, that's what they say. The women, the Romans, the apostles, they all went to the wrong tomb. Guys, the fact is the Romans and the Jews, the leaders of those times, had a strong motivation to produce the body of Jesus. That would have ended Christianity right there. Because we base everything on the resurrection of Jesus. And if they could have found his body, trust me, they would have brought it out. They would have paraded it through town. They would have made sure that everybody knew. For me and for the me of 48 years ago, it took more faith for me to doubt the resurrection than it does to believe it. And guys, we all have to decide, what are we going to do with Jesus Christ? Because you see, he said some fantastic things, but he backed those things up. We have to accept him for who he says he is, and we have to deal with that. On this topic, one of my favorite quotes comes from C.S. Lewis, who himself was an atheist. He was an Oxford professor and came to know Jesus Christ later in his life. And here's what he had to say, just applying logic to the whole situation. He says this, "I am trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I bet you've heard this. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." You've probably heard people say that, right? "Oh, I don't believe the God thing, but Jesus was definitely, you know, a great moral teacher. He was a leader. He was a man among men." Well, let's apply logic to that. Lewis goes on to say, this is the one thing we must not say, because a man, think about this, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any of this patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to. Or as some people have boiled this down, the three L's, Jesus is one of three things. He is either a liar, a lunatic, or a Lord. He says he's either a liar, meaning that he knew he wasn't the Son of God, but he's telling people that he was anyway, or he's a lunatic, and there are a lot of these, where he really believed he was God, and you know, you put him on a truth serum, and he'll tell you, yes, I'm God, because he believed it, which makes him crazy, or he is, in fact, who he says he is, the Lord. Jesus backed up everything he said. Talk is cheap, right? Say that here all the time. But he backed up what he did, what he said, with action. And we've been seeing that as we've been going verse by verse and passage by passage through the book of Matthew for the last few years, actually. And Jesus did far more than just talk. In John 14:11, he says this, "Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves." He backed up his words with miraculous actions. Jesus said, if you have a problem believing my words, then believe the evidence of the miracles. There's a thing known as Occam's razor, O-C-C-A-M. Look it up. It's pretty interesting. It's pretty simple. And it basically, a razor is like a principle or a rule or a law. Occam's principle, let's say. And it says that in any particular situation you're dealing with, the simplest explanation for it is usually the best explanation. In other words, the explanation that requires the fewest assumptions being made. Let me give you an example. Let's say you go out in the morning and your car won't start. You turn the key and nothing is happening. Occam's razor would dictate that probably what's happening is you have a dead battery. On the other hand, you could say, well, maybe space aliens came down and disabled my car during the night. Okay, so you see, between those two, the simplest answer is probably the right one. And when you go seriously through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you go in with an open mind and just let the facts take you where they're going to lead you, you can only come to one conclusion, that Jesus Christ did raise from the dead, and by doing so, he confirmed who he was. But guys, even with all this proof, maybe you're like I was 48 years ago, because there was one final question that was still holding me back, and it was this: why would God care about me? Okay, so all of this is true. Jesus did all these wonderful things. What does that have to do with me? Maybe you would say that. Maybe you'd say, okay, Jesus did rise from the dead, but my life is pretty screwed up. My life is over. I mean, the people in that video can't hold a candle to me. And guys, let me ask you this morning, what could be more over, what could be worse than the death of Jesus Christ? And yet it never ceases to amaze me that God took the absolute worst thing in all of history, the death of his son, Jesus Christ. He made that most horrible thing in all of history to be the best thing in all of history, proving once and for all that everything else pales in comparison when you talk about something being over. What he's essentially saying is, guys, nothing is over. One thing, people, that he requires, and no matter how bad things get for you, it is never over. Unless, of course, you die or Jesus returns. But up until that point, and that's where we are this morning, those things haven't happened yet, but it's not over for you. And as I said, his actions back up his amazing words. And so my question this morning, the same question I had 48 years ago, was, what are you going to do with his words? And I realized, after thinking about it, after studying it, after looking up all the stuff myself, I didn't have an answer for that. I still had a lot of questions, but I didn't have an answer for the evidence I had been presented. And I decided, if I'm going to be intellectually honest, because at this point, I'd have to put my brain on a shelf to not believe what Jesus says about himself. So if I'm going to be intellectually honest, I'm going to take that step and I'm going to ask Jesus Christ to be my Lord and Savior. And you know what happened? All kinds of things opened up. All kinds of things began making sense that never made sense on the other side. I want you to turn over your note cards, and I want to share with you some things that God wants you to know this morning as a result of what we've been talking about here today. And the first one is this: do you know that God loves you? The man came to see Jesus by night, a rabbi by the name of Nicodemus. And among the things Jesus said to him was John 3:16-17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Now that prompts a question. Why does the world need to be saved? Why do I need to be saved? Well, that's the second point. And that is that man is separated from God. The Bible tells us in Romans 3:23 that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I don't have to prove that to you, right? We all know that. We know ourselves in our hearts of hearts. You know, there's no proof required. I am a sinner. I have fallen short of the glory of God. The glory of God, by the way, is perfection. So if you ain't perfect, well, join the club. We're all there. We're all in this together. But then number three goes on, and if it wasn't bad enough just to be separated from God, now it says, for the wages of sin is death. That means that that's the penalty for our sin. We owe something because of that separation. And frankly, at that point, the conclusion would be, well, there you go. It's all over. What can we do after that? We're separated. I'm a sinner. I'm dead. I'm away from God. It's over. But then we see the next part of that same verse. Romans 6:23 begins with the wages of sin is death, but then it tells us about the free gift of God. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Why is that? Because God then provided for us the payment for our sins. And that's what Jesus Christ did on the cross. He paid for our sins. Romans 5:8 says that God shows us his love in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't do it because we were such good people that I want to give something to you. I want to give life to you. No, he did it while we were sinners, while we were his enemies, while we had no interest in him whatsoever. He did it 2,000 years ago. I dare say most of us were not even apples in our parents' eyes by that point. Neither were their parents or their parents, right? So he did that for us, and yet you can't just walk away and say, well, thank you, God. I'm glad you did that for me, because we have a responsibility. We have to make it our own. It's a free gift, but gifts aren't given until they are received. And that's our response to that gift. If we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. We talk about receiving it around here as the ABCs. Admit, number one, admit your need of a Savior. B is to believe what we have seen today about Jesus Christ. And again, I come to the conclusion 48 years ago, and it's only been reinforced since then, that there is no more firm belief than the belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then finally, the C means to choose, to make that choice, to ask Jesus to confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. And I want to give you a chance to do that this morning. We're going to bow in prayer, and I've actually written this prayer out for you because I want to give you an opportunity to think through this. Maybe this is the first time you're hearing this. I'm not trying to lead you down some path. If you're ready, let's pray this right now. But if you're not, like I wasn't for quite a while, I wanted to research things, and I don't want to be, I don't want to make some kind of a big emotional decision here. If you're ready for that, then let's go. But if not, I want you to think about this long and hard and answer these three questions for yourself. And I believe if you're going to be honest, you can only come to the same conclusion that I did. Let's pray together. Father, I pray for those who today have realized that, yes, they need your Son, Jesus Christ. And so I pray, Father, that they would pray along with me words like these. This is not magic words. This is not some special incantation. You tell us that we are to confess with our mouths, but believe in our hearts. So, Father, the words are only what's happening inside of us. And so, Father, it would be something like this. Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know that I'm separated from God, and I ask for your forgiveness for that. I believe that you sent your Son, Jesus, to die for my sins, and I believe that he rose from the dead. And today, this morning, right now, I want to turn from my sins. And so I invite you to come into my heart and live your life in me. I want to trust you. I want to follow you as my Lord and as my Savior. And I pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. And this morning, as we come to the end of our service, I would encourage you, if you prayed that prayer, let somebody know about it.